Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then listen for Acts chapter 2, 38 and following. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Please be seated. We're in our second sermon dealing with baptism, and we're moving from the general to the particular. We're dealing here with the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, we're laying the foundation of the covenant of grace, and then once we establish that there's one covenant, and we refute basically dispensationalism, then we'll move to specific arguments dealing with infant baptism and refuting Baptist arguments. Now, the fact that in Scripture there is one essential, an essential unity of the two dispensations is reflected in a number of crucial areas. First, the mediator of both covenantal administrations is Jesus Christ. Paul applies a passage spoken to Israel directly to the whole Christian church. This is Romans 11, 26 to 27. The deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, 6. That applies to all of human history from the fall to the second coming, when human history comes to a distinct and new stage. And then Romans 3, turn to Romans 3, Romans 3, verse 21. We're going to read 21, 22. We're going to jump down to 24 and 25, and then we're going to jump down to 30. There is one mediator of the covenant. There is only one way of salvation in both dispensations. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Now jump down. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. And then verse 30, there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, the Gentiles. If you were saved in the Old Testament, you were saved by believing in, by trusting in the Messiah to come. The Messiah who is to come in the future. And if you're saved in the present, no matter what nationality you are, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You have to trust in the person and work of Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. And then second, the church in the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament is one church. God does not have two separate peoples, Israel and the church. God has one people with two administrations. When the apostles and the elders met in Jerusalem to discuss the conversion of the Gentiles, James, applied the Old Testament prophecy regarding the tabernacle of David, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, to the regathering, the ingathering of the Gentiles into the church. This is Acts 15:14-17. Simon, that is Peter, Simon has declared how God at the first visit of the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Prophets, plural. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So, the central presupposition, the central hermeneutical presupposition of dispensationalism, that no Old Testament prophecies talk about the New Covenant Church, that the New Covenant Church is a parenthesis in God's plan, is explicitly refuted by James and the Holy Spirit. James not only specifically applies Amos 9:11-12 to the New Covenant Church, but also said that all the prophets, plural, agree. Christ is building His temple, His church, His people, and all nations are flowing into it. The church was not plan B. God always intended to bless all nations, as we saw last week when we talked about the covenant with Abraham. The middle wall of partition, the ceremonial law, has been removed. Ephesians 2:14. That's what's different now. God has removed the middle wall of partition. And that only applies to the ceremonial laws, not the moral law and not the moral case laws. God has made two peoples into one. Ephesians 2:15. Gentiles are fellow citizens and full members with the Jews in God's household. God is building both Jewish and Gentile believers into one temple. Ephesians 2:11-22. It's very explicit. God is building one temple, and that temple is the Church of Jesus Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles. After the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, according to Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for Christians are all one in Jesus Christ. There are not two separate peoples. There is one. The Apostle Peter takes Old Testament titles for Israel, and he applies them directly to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is from 1 Peter 2:9-10. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special possession, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Okay, and he's quoting there from Exodus 19:5-6, which is explicitly said of Israel. We are Israel. The church is Israel. Jesus told the Jews, because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief, that I'm taking the kingdom from you and I'm giving it to another. And that the kingdom privileges that Israel had were taken and given to the church. And we are Israel. Paul calls the church the true Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. He says of believers in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. And he says in Galatians 6:15, that in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What is important is the new birth. Are you born again? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you looking to Christ for your salvation? Okay, dispensationalism, which teaches that there are two separate people of God, is clearly contradicted by Scripture. It's explicitly contradicted by Scripture. In fact, if you read the book of Ephesians, it could be Paul's refutation of dispensationalism. It's so clear. In Romans chapter 11, Paul uses the metaphor of the one olive tree to describe the one church throughout history. The New Covenant Church is one with the Jewish forefathers, because it is grafted onto the same Abrahamic root by faith. That's Romans. You can read about that if you're taking notes. Romans 11:17-18. There are not two different trees, but only one. Everyone who is regenerated and believes in Christ is organically connected to the one tree. Here's what John Murray says. Quote, "The doctrine involved in this argument is the one pervading this passage, that the provisions of God's redemptive grace for Jew and Gentile have their base in the covenant of the fathers of Israel." Have their base in the covenant of the fathers of Israel. To use Paul's figure here, the patriarchal root is never uprooted to give place to another planting. And thus it continues to impart its virtue to and impress its character upon the whole organism of redemptive history. One way of salvation. One mediator of the covenant. One church throughout history. One way of salvation throughout history. There is one tree. One tree, not two. And the unbelieving Jews today who call themselves Jews, most of which are not even ethnically Jews, they're actually more Russian and Polish than they are Jewish, but most of them, if they want to be part of the tree, what do they have to do? Believe in Jesus Christ and join the church. Because everyone who believes in Jesus is united to Him, and because Christ dwells in His people, they are the temple of God. We are God's temple. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 6:16. "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Here the apostle refers to Old Testament passages. And this passage is frequently referred to in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Exodus 29:45, Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 31:33 and 38, Ezekiel 37:28, and then Zechariah 8:8. He takes these passages that emphasize Israel's special covenant relationship with God, and he applies them directly to the New Covenant Church. Continuity. One covenant of grace. One way of salvation. One mediator of the covenant, one church throughout time. Some Old Testament prophecies that use this special covenant language clearly speak of a coming time when the church is not distinctly Jewish, but multinational. As Paul says, this is from Romans 9:25 and 26. Here's what Paul writes. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called sons of the living God." The apostle, under divine inspiration, introduces this passage by saying that it applies not to the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, Romans 9:24. There is to be a general acceptance of Jesus Christ, of the true religion, and spiritual gospel worship among all nations. Malachi 1:11. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Psalm 22:27-28 says this, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Psalm 86:9. "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And then one more from the Psalm, Psalm 72:8-11. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." One Lord. One way of salvation. One mediator to the covenant. One covenant of grace throughout all history. rather than the radical distinction between Israel and the church that we find among dispensational thought. The Word of God seamlessly transitions from the Old Covenant church to the New. What is different? Well, it's multinational now, and the ceremonial laws have been abolished. They've been superseded by Christ. Third, the children of believers are members of the covenant in both dispensations and receive the exact same promises. Okay, they're members in both covenants. When Mary was at Elizabeth's house, she broke forth in praise regarding her unborn son. And in doing so, she applied many Old Testament promises to the New Covenant era. Here's just an example. This is from Luke 1, 48-50. Here's what Mary said. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Now we have here in this passage a very explicit reference to Psalm 103, 17-18. And it says this: But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Covenant continuity. Covenant continuity between children, to their between parents, to their children, and to those children, to their children. However, it's not automatic. You have to keep the covenant, obviously. You have to believe in Christ. Jeremiah says that the covenant blessings are for those who fear God and their children. This is Jeremiah 32, 38-40. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them, and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I shall not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Okay, we're going to have a very lengthy discussion of Jeremiah 31, probably the chief proof text by Reformed Baptists against infant baptism. We'll deal with that. And then Isaiah also spoke of covenant continuity between parents and their children. This is from Isaiah 59:21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you. And my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And then Ezekiel. Through Ezekiel, God says that his blessings are for the children of believers and their children forever. Go ahead and turn there because it's a long one. It's Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 24. Covenant promises for parents who are in the covenant and their children. Covenant continuity. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I shall give to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I shall make it a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. God's promise to be a God to the seed of believers is also taught in the reasons annexed to the second commandment. This is from Exodus 20, verse 6 and Deuteronomy 5, 10. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We have here a promise that emphasizes a central thrust of God's dealing with his people. That God's covenant love is not simply individualistic, but is extended to covenant families and is passed down from generation to generation. Okay, the thousands is thousands of generations. It's not just thousands of people. Here's what John Calvin says. This is from the Institutes. God gives a promise to extend his mercy to a thousand generations, which also frequently occurs in the Scripture, and is inserted in the solemn covenant with the church. I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17:7. He also gives us a cursory intimation of the greatness of his mercy, which extends to a thousand generations, while he has assigned only four generations to his vengeance. The covenant continuity of the second commandment is taught in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And this is verses 5 to 7. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. God is not an American individualist. God views families covenantally and the church covenantally, and God expects you and demands of you that you raise your children to believe in Jesus Christ and obey the law of God and keep covenant, so that they in turn will raise their children and keep covenant. That is God's plan. That is what God wants. Here's what Hanko writes, Herman Hanko. Quote, when God, in so many places, enjoins upon believers to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord, they have the sure word of God that they are instructing children of God, God's own elect people. And the instruction they give is then not some kind of missionary enterprise within their own families, but is instruction which is based upon the sure knowledge that God's promise is to save them and their children. Now, just stop for a moment. When he uses the word elect people, he's using it in a broad sense, not of individual election. They instruct covenant children, and their instruction will be fruitful. In Malachi 2:15, God tells us that he instituted marriage in the family for believers because he seeks godly offspring. That's what marriage is for. Godly offspring. Now, it has other purposes, but that's the central purpose. Godly offspring. The main purpose behind covenant people getting married in the Bible, is the biblical rearing of Christian offspring. Christian offspring. Jehovah has never changed his view of God-fearing families, and he clearly has never changed his view of covenant headship. Covenant headship is taught very explicitly in the Old and New Testament. The structure of the family is a covenantal unit, with the man as the head of the family, is a creation ordinance. Genesis 2:21-22, 1 Corinthians 11:8, 1 Timothy 2:14. What is a creation ordinance? Well, when God sets something up in creation, such as the Sabbath, such as covenant headship, it is something that is part of the fabric of creation and is never abrogated. Covenant headship will exist until the second coming of Christ. There will be no marriage in heaven. However, this side of heaven, this side of the second coming, God has always instituted and made it so that wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to submit to their parents, especially their fathers, in the Lord. This creation ordinance is explicitly recognized as binding in the New Testament. Wives are to submit to their own husbands in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Children are to be obedient to their parents, Ephesians 6, 1-2. The New Testament church Get a page out of order. The New Testament church explicitly follows the covenantal view of the family established at creation. Women are not permitted to speak or to have authority in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35. 1 Timothy 2, 11-14. Now, why are women not allowed to teach in the church? Okay, they're not even allowed to ask questions. Why? Well, Paul says they're to ask their husbands at home. Well, why? Why not go to the elders? Why not go right to the elders? Why do they have to ask their husbands? Well, because Paul is following the principle of covenant headship. The father is the priest of the family, and the father ought to know enough doctrine to where the wife can go to him and get her doctrine from him. Now, obviously, if it's a very heavy doctrine and he doesn't quite understand it, he can go to the elders, and the elders can help him. But Paul, even in the church is not to violate covenant headship. Paul says, if you have any questions, ask your husband at home. Wives and children must submit to the head of their household in the Lord. Like I said, Ephesians 5:22, 1 Peter 3:1, and Ephesians 6:1-2. Wives are to follow the example of Sarah's submission to Abraham. 1 Peter 3:5-6. How many wives call their husbands master? In Hebrew, she called Abraham Baal. Master. Okay, we're in America. We're in a very pagan nation now, where that sounds shocking. But the submission of Sarah to Abraham, which was incredible submission, God, the Holy Spirit, sets this before our eyes is what we need, is our example. Whole households are baptized and brought into the church, Acts 16, 15-33. The promise to Abraham is continued to the children of believers in the new covenant, Acts 2:39. We're going to look at Acts 2:39 later. Therefore, we see not only covenant continuity in the visible church, but we also observe that the church is recognizing and acknowledging an even older covenantal institution, the family. Baptist thinking, which has really dominated American culture, it really has, this idea that the state has nothing to do with religion, originated with the Baptists in New England, sadly, and Unitarians. But God has never abolished his view of the covenant families, covenant headship, and covenant theology. The role of the family in God's kingdom must never be ignored or underestimated. And here's a quote from the great Southern theologian R.L. Dabney. This is from his Systematic Theology. The affection, authority, and influence of parents are so unique that when we properly consider them, it seems incredible God would have omitted them as parts of his church instrumentalities subject to the sanctifying rules of his house. Parental love is the strongest of the instinctive affections and the most godlike in its permanence, forbearance, and disinterestedness. Parental authority is the most remarkable and absolute one delegated by God to man over his fellow man. Consider, it authorizes the parent to govern the child for a fourth of his life as a slave, to decide virtually his intelligence, culture, and social destiny, and even to elect for him a character and religious creed. Thus, seeming almost to infringe the inalienable responsibilities and liberties of the immortal soul. And last, the parental influence is so efficacious, especially in things moral and religious, that it does more than all others to decide the child's everlasting fate. Could it be that God would omit such a lever as this in constructing his church as the organism for man's moral and religious welfare? End of quote. All of these passages are related to Genesis 17, where God explicitly identifies children to be members of the visible church, along with their parents. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Erskine White writes this. This is from a book called Why Infants Are Baptized, published in 1900. The same principle was again and again announced when the children of Israel under the Mosaic Law were still more definitely separated from the rest of the world. The law of circumcision was more than a mere civil regulation. The act was a religious transaction belonging to the church, of which the terms of membership, he's got in parentheses, faith, were the same as under the later dispensation. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, Romans 4:11. For the promise was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, Romans 4:13. End of quote. And we're going to see a little later that when you compare, how does the Bible define baptism? How does the Bible define circumcision? And what are the differences? At their essence, at their core, baptism and circumcision are identical as signs and seals. And we're going to get into that. And God's command to Abraham is the crux of the whole issue. This is the crux of the whole issue. Here's what John Murray writes, and this is from his excellent book, Christian Baptism. The infant seed of those who are believers by confession and profession should be baptized and thus bear the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This is the divine institution. It is one of the ways by which it has pleased God to administer the covenant of grace in the world. It is one of the ordinances by means of which it pleases God to fulfill His covenant purposes from age to age and from generation to generation. It is this fact of divine institution that constitutes the sufficient ground for administering and receiving this ordinance. When we ask the question, why do we baptize infants? Or upon what ground do we dispense baptism to them? It is sufficient for us to know and to answer that it is a divine institution. God has ordained it as one of the provisions whereby He administers His grace in the world. When the church practices this institution and complies with the divine command, no further judgment respecting the secret purpose of God, nor respecting God's secret operations in the heart of those baptized is required as the proper ground upon which the ordinance is administered. To require any further information than the divine institution would go beyond the warrant of Scripture. It is true that in administering this ordinance, we plead the promises which God has attached to faith and obedience, and we rest our hope, our faith and hope upon God's faithfulness. But our faith in God's promises would not appear to be placed in its proper relationship to infant baptism if it were conceived of as the ground for baptizing infants. The ground is rather the institution which God has established and revealed. Namely, that to the infant seed of believers, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace is to be administered. Hence, to aver that baptism is dispensed to infants on the ground of presumptive election or presumptive regeneration appears to be without warrant and also introduces perplexity into the question at issue. That is an excellent statement. Why do we baptize infants? Because God has instituted this as the way He deals with families. In the one covenant of grace, in the one church that extends through both testaments. If this is to be not done, it has to be abrogated in the new covenant, in the New Testament. And we'll examine that and see that it has not been abrogated. Murray's approach to the issue of infant baptism is the correct one. Instead of debating difficult issues such as presumptive regeneration or how the meaning of baptism is compatible with this application to infants, we must acknowledge that God has explicitly told the church that infants are to receive the covenant sign and seal. Okay, in other words, you don't have to understand everything mysteriously related to, well, it's a sign of the covenant of grace, it's a sign of faith, and it's a sign of regeneration, all these things. How do we give that to babies when we know that a lot of babies aren't regenerated when they're baptized? Well, that's not the issue. The issue is God tells us to do it. And everything that you can say about baptism can be said about circumcision, which has the identical meaning in the Old Testament. The arguments that Baptists use against baptism could be used against circumcision, and we'll get into that a little later. Now, the only way to avoid this conclusion is to A, prove that the covenant of grace has nothing to do with the New Testament. That's what most Baptists do. That's what your evangelicals do. We have two separate covenants that have nothing to do with each other. We've already demonstrated that the essential unity of the covenant and thus disproved this argument. The Bible's explicitly clear. There's one covenant of grace. B, one can argue that the meaning of circumcision and baptism are radically different, or at least different enough to warrant a major difference of practice between the two covenantal administrations. And we're going to deal with this argument below. That's what a lot of Reformed Baptists do. They're going to talk about, well, circumcision, yes, it did point to regeneration. It did point to union with Christ and all these things. But it also was just for citizenship in Israel. And therefore, that aspect has been removed in the New Covenant. Therefore, ergo, we don't baptize babies anymore. We'll get into that in detail. And I think that's a very weak argument when you analyze it carefully. And then C, you could argue that even though there is one underlying covenant of grace, the differences of administrations are the reason why infants are no longer given the covenant sign. Okay, this is essentially the one adopted by Reformed Baptists to accept covenant theology. Okay, I used to be Reformed Baptist. I'm kind of an expert on Reformed Baptists. In the Reformed Baptist world, there are two branches of Reformed Baptists. You've got the L. Martin School, which is basically Puritans who accept the Westminster Standards with the exception of infant baptism. Okay, they're basically Puritans. They accept covenant theology. They accept the Puritans. They accept Presbyterian theologians and so forth, and they publish them and they promote it. And they're basically Presbyterians, but they don't accept infant baptism. And they don't accept Presbyterian church government. They're really independents. And then there's the other school of Reformed Baptists, which completely reject covenant theology. They completely reject the continuity of the Christian Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath no longer is in existence. There's only 9 commandments now. Okay, but we're going to deal, in our argumentation, we're really going to deal with the much more sounder Reformed Baptists, such as Al Martin and the people who accept covenant theology. And this argument that I just noted is intimately related to the previous one, and we're going to discuss this below as we examine the differences between baptism and circumcision. Now, in order to refute the critics of infant baptism, let us answer the common arguments against paedobaptism noted above. We're going to answer them very diligently, very exhaustively. Regarding the first question, we have already established the essential unity of the covenant of grace. There's one method of salvation. There's one Savior, there's one church that exists through both covenantal administrations. Believers are the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham, the true Israel of God. God always intended to bless all nations in Abraham. The new covenant church is not a new separate tree, but is grafted onto the one olive tree. The Abrahamic root extends to all of us. If unbelieving ethnic Israel repents and trusts in Christ, they can be regrafted back onto the one tree with believing Gentiles. Here's what Dabney writes. Once again, this is from A Systematic Theology. The ecclesiastical covenant made with Abraham still subsists unrepealed, and all Christians are brought under it. As children were members of that covenant, the inference is irresistible that they are members still, unless their positive exclusion can be pointed out in the New Testament. This inference is also greatly fortified by showing that all God's general dispensations toward the human family have embraced the children along with the parents in the covenant of works with Adam, in the curse of its breach, in the covenant with Noah, in the curse on Sodom, in the doom of the Canaanites and Amalekites, in the constitution of society and course of providence, in all ages, in the political commonwealths ordained by him. In all these, the infant children go with their parents. Were the visible church different, it would be a strange anomaly. End of quote. And then I have another quote here from W.R. Gordon, The Church of God and the Sacraments, published in 1870. He says this, quote, "What about this olive tree? Was it cut down? No. Was it rooted up? No. Just the contrary is stated. It remains where God planted it. Thou, says the apostle, thou partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Branches may be rescinded, but the trunk remains firmly rooted in its original soil and able to make new branches out of Gentile grass. Strip the argument, and you have the naked doctrine that the visible church stands rooted still in the Abrahamic covenant. If you say, dear objector, that the root is not in this soil, but is in some other, you cannot get rid of the fact that in that case, the Jews could not be considered natural branches at all, any more than Gentiles, which is contrary to the apostle. Now, as the cutting off of the branches does not destroy the root, so the excision of the Jews did not destroy the Old Testament church. And as the ingrafting of new branches presupposes vigorous life in an old trunk, so the establishment of Gentiles in the room of excommunicated Jews proves the identity of the New Testament church of God with the Old Testament congregation of the Lord rooted in the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision." End of quote. Now, I realize, and I didn't deal with this, I probably should have, I realize that in evangelical seminaries today, for example, if you go down to Illinois, there's a school called Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, one of the better evangelical schools. The popular teaching is, and it's based on a perversion of Matthew chapter 5, the popular teaching is that you've got the Old Testament church, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant. Then comes Christ. And all of this flows into Christ. And then out of Christ, he fulfills the law. And then out of Christ comes a new church, a new law, a new covenant. Now, we have a new covenant, but keep in mind the word new is used in the sense that we noted last week, in the sense of a rebuilt car, a refurbished car, not a brand new car. Okay, so don't be confused. Yeah, we do have a new covenant. And the things that have been done away, we are told what has been done away, the ceremonial ordinances. Okay, so that's another argument, and that's totally untrue. Totally untrue. Okay, number one, I should have introduced this better, that the promise of the covenant of grace is not only for the generation that receives it, but also their children is explicitly set forth by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Then Peter said to them, go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Okay, we've dealt with the general. We're getting to the specific. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty here. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Okay, Peter, he's preaching in the New Covenant era. And he says plainly that the promises of the New Covenant include the children of believers. The phrase, "for you and your children," is an echo of God's promise to Abraham to be a God to him and his descendants for generations to come. Remember Genesis 17:17. And here's what the great commentator J.A. Alexander writes, quote, "The promise was addressed to themselves and to their children, as in the covenants of the Old Testament, an expression favoring the supposition that their children were to be baptized with them, but not necessarily requiring it, as some, though less naturally, understand these words of later generations. But Peter here is dealing with a contemporary race, as represented by his hearers, and would therefore seem to mean by their children those already in existence, and especially those present upon this occasion." End of quote. Now, the Baptists have a ready response to this. And the response of this passage is to argue that the phrase, "as many as the Lord our God shall call," indicates that the passage is not concerned with visible church membership or external covenant privilege, but rather with the external and internal call of God to sinners where the gospel is preached and hearts are drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Here's a couple of examples, and I've quoted from the best works that I have on the topic. For example, Baptist apologist Paul K. Jewett writes this: "The paedobaptist ear is so attuned to the Old Testament echo in this text that it is deaf to its New Testament crescendo." He's a good writer. "It fails to perceive that the promise is no longer circumscribed by birth, but by the call of God, by the anointing of His Spirit which secures the new birth, according to the covenant as newly administered in Christ. The children of this new covenant are those who have received a new heart and a new spirit," Ezekiel 36:26. "Become children of God and of Abraham by faith," end of quote. Do you see what he's saying? Very. And then another one. This is a very popular book written in England. A Baptist author, David Kingdon, he concurs. He writes this, quote, "What that call involves is plain to see. The inward work of the Spirit who enlightens the mind and renews the heart. Plainly, the mention of children in this context provides no warrant whatsoever for infant baptism," end of quote. Now, what are we to make of this argument? I think it's a clever argument. However, I think we have to reject it for the following reasons. A, it completely ignores a very important principle of biblical interpretation, which is, what did Peter's statement mean to the original audience? How would the original audience have understood Peter? How would they have taken that phrase? When they heard the phrase, "to you and your children," they would have immediately been reminded of God's promise to Abraham and all the promises in the Old Testament related to covenant continuity between parents and their children, as we discussed earlier. Okay, Peter was not speaking to Americans. He was not speaking to people that are individualistic. And then D, there is no exegetical or grammatical reason to impose baptistic presuppositions on this phrase because of the expression "all who are afar off." All who are afar off. The word there, makron, translated afar off, refers to space, not time. And simply indicates that the covenant promises will extend to the Gentiles. So what Peter's doing is he's reaffirming the covenant with Abraham. Yes, this promise is for you and your children. And by the way, it's also for the Gentiles. This is what's different about the new covenant. It's no longer just for the Jews. It's for the whole world now. It's for the Gentiles. God is going to save Gentiles and their children, as well as Jews. And indeed, God has done that very effectively, hasn't He? And then C. If we accept the Reformed Baptist interpretation that Peter is discussing the need of an internal call, then the mention of covenant children is superfluous. Why would Peter even mention the children of believers unless he was calling their attention to the covenant promises of the Old Testament? Further, as noted, would not such an Old Testament covenantal statement be easily misunderstood by a Jewish audience? Remember, they don't think like Americans. They always think in terms of the covenant, the covenant headship, of the covenant of covenant children. It would be totally misunderstood if Peter was really giving a statement that was in line with Baptistic thinking. And then D. The Reformed Baptist emphasis on the internal call or work of the Holy Spirit in conversion does not prove a radical change in the treatment of covenant children in the New Covenant era. For the internal call of the Spirit was also necessary in the Old Testament era as well. Although there is a greater effusion of the Spirit in the New Covenant administration, and Old Covenant prophecies do speak of the Spirit's power to transform its participants from within, their hearts in the New Covenant era, particularly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we're going to deal with that next week. This fact does not somehow alter or abrogate God's promises given to the children of believers. Reformed Baptist authors have not demonstrated how such passages exclude covenant children. But the central point in this passage in Acts is if you're a Jew with just the Old Testament, you know nothing about Baptists. They don't exist yet. Okay? And you hear this. The promise is to you and your children. There's no question that it would remind you of all those passages that we read earlier in the sermon from the Psalms and the prophets that all point back to Genesis 17:17. The promise is to you and your children. Okay, we're going to end there. Next week, I have here what's called an excursus on the Baptist use of Jeremiah. We're going to have a detailed exegesis of Jeremiah 31:31-36, because this is really the crucial passage used by intellectual Reformed Baptists against covenantal infant baptism. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you have extended your grace and mercy to whole families. And Lord, we ask especially that you would be merciful to us as parents and fathers, and fulfill our responsibility to our children. It's a great responsibility. It's perhaps the hardest thing we have in life to do. And we need the power of your Holy Spirit to be obedient, to be good leaders. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to the covenant and to teach that faithfulness to our children. Because the most important thing we have in life to do is to raise up a godly seed. Convict us, Lord, when we're negligent. Open our hearts and minds to your word. Show us when we are violating Scripture. Cause us to be faithful, that our children would be faithful, and their children would be faithful, Lord, that we would raise up a generation of godly believers, and that wonderful covenant, the covenant of the Reformation, that is the truest and best and most sanctified work of the visible church on earth, that we could be faithful to that, Lord, and not go back, but rather extend that by our faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.